This morning we're looking at the story of the widow of Nain and her son who had died. You could say that this is a story of two only begotten sons. There's one only begotten son of this widow woman. He's in the cold grip of death, completely helpless. Then you have Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father, in whom is life itself. This is a story of death and resurrection. A young man dies and is raised again. And that's actually something that has fascinated our current society. In recent years, there have just been a lot of stories of children dying and then coming back and writing with their dads and ghost writers best-selling books about what they saw on the other side, and then being able to come back and talk about all the things that they saw. And some of these books get very odd and have all sorts of fanciful things, and Jesus riding a rainbow-colored horse and different things like that. And you see the success of it, and it's understandable why people would want to participate in that. I think a movie based on one of the books pulled in, it was $100 million, I think. And books that have sold over 12 million copies. So it's actually quite big business, talking about death and resurrection. What happens on the other side? You can see Christians' fascination with this, even other people's fascination. We know that there's something on the other side of the grave. We know that there's something on the other side. What is it? What does it look like? How will it feel? All of those things that we would love to know. But when you look at Scripture and you find an actual story of Jesus raising someone from the dead, and this young man sits up and starts speaking, what does he say about the afterlife? What does he say about what he saw? Absolutely nothing. It just tells us that he speaks. Because Scripture, God in Scripture, is not concerned to kind of scratch that itch of satisfying human curiosity. Instead, he's focusing you not on the young man, not on the dead man who is raised, but on the one who gave life. Even in this passage, the young man's mother is much more of a central figure than the young man himself. Jesus' compassion on her. And that's what you see in this, is the compassion of Christ as he lives out all those commandments that he gave, and the power of Christ, the Creator, the one who has life in himself. So let's look at this picture that Luke has painted for us. Last week, we looked at the narrative there about the centurion. His servant was at the point of death. So you see here, there's kind of a ramping up. It's escalating here. The centurion comes, his servant is almost dead, and he sends people out, sends the Jewish leaders out to come and can you get Jesus over here? He has the power to save. Can you convince him to come out? And we looked at the humility of that centurion as he had lived, even though he had lived a righteous life and been kind to other people and done all these good things for the Jewish people, he came humbly and said, "Jesus, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof." But he recognized the power of Christ and said, "If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. Just command it, and I know it will happen." And it did. Of course, this is coming after that Sermon on the Plain that we've looked at for several weeks, as Jesus taught what it was to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that he had come to establish, that Jesus was preaching. And now you have this new picture. It's perhaps the next day. The wording there could be either interpreted soon afterwards. Some of your translations probably say the next day or the following day. Jesus goes to a town about 6 miles away from where he had been with the centurion, and he is walking along with a crowd of people. It's a big crowd. There's a crowd of people that is made up of those newly minted apostles. And then you've got disciples, a large gathering of disciples. These are people that are intentionally listening to Jesus' teaching, intentionally learning from him. And then you've got other people there. So you sort of have concentric circles of interest. Some people that are just following along. What's this guy going to do next? What are we going to see? As they're walking, they come to this town. And coming out of the town on the road is a funeral procession. So you have one group that's following Jesus. They're probably quite excited. They've seen him doing miracles. He's healed the sick. This young man on the point of death without even seeing him. And so word has gotten out. These are all people from Capernaum, from this same town as the centurion. They've heard his preaching. They have seen some of the miracles. And so there's an excitement here. What's going to happen? So they're listening to the teaching and learning and watching. And then they come to this funeral procession. So all of the joy and anticipation, it just kind of gets turned aside by the reality of death. There were several years ago, the family and I were traveling south. We'd been visiting friends up in Minnesota, and we were traveling through Chicago. And it was nighttime, and as we got through Chicago and then onto the Indiana side, the traffic started slowing down. It was just down to a crawl, and right around the exit that we needed. And so the children were all awake, and so we were singing some children's songs and just having a good time. The children are laughing, and we were just trying to make the best of it as we were going along, and very slowly trying to make our way. And then as we're driving and everybody's singing and having a good time, then we come up to the scene of an accident, and instead of an ambulance, it's the coroner's van. And as we're driving very slowly past, you see the body of a young man lying a good ways from his motorcycle where he had hit the back end of a semi going at a good rate of speed. Immediately, singing is done. Immediately, all the happiness and the joy. And so that's something of what you see here is these two crowds come together. It's just all the excitement, the anticipation, and then you come. Now this crowd is interrupting a funeral. There's a dead man there. He's being carried in something like a stretcher, an open coffin. There is a young man. There is his weeping, widowed mother. Not only is this her only son, she's already lost her husband. And the town is coming with her and weeping with her. There's nothing but sorrow here. Because once death takes hold, there's no hope. There's no hope of recovery. You can't fix that. You can't give medicine. You can't care for someone anymore. That is it for us. We don't have ability to come back. Death is the universal enemy of mankind. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. It is the enemy. Death is unnatural. You ever thought about that? The sort of Disney theology is that death is just a part of life. It's the circle of life, right? It's just everything lives and then dies and it keeps going and going, and there's just this circle of life that just keeps going, and it's all, death is just a part of life. But we know that's not true. Because if we actually believed it was true, we wouldn't be so torn up about it when someone we know, someone we love dies. Because we'd say, well, it's just a part of life. It's unnatural. We sorrow over it. It tears our hearts apart to see someone die. It makes us sad, and especially when you see something like this where you have a parent burying their child. That's not how it's supposed to be. Even though we're familiar with death, it's not supposed to be that way. We treat the bodies of the dead with respect. You think of how much energy, how much time, how much money is expended on bringing soldiers home from foreign wars. They die on foreign soil. Even I was just reading an article not too long ago of World War II soldiers being brought back for burial to the United States. We respect the dead. There's something about it that we know it's not, we're not animals. As much as people might say that we're just mammals. Well, the mammals watch their dead, and they family members die, and they walk right on past, and they have no care for it. But not with us. We know that there's a difference. We know that there's something beyond death. Death is in the world because of sin. That's why it's unnatural, because we were created to be eternal creatures. We weren't created to have body and soul ripped apart at death. It was sin. It was by sin that death entered the world. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's a devastatingly sad sorrowful thing. And we know that even if we're strong, even if we are healthy and live long, there is an end of days. Even if we make it beyond the normal, there's always an end. We can even feel our bodies deteriorating. It's no sooner than you gain full strength as a young man or a young woman than you start having the aches and the pains that don't go away. And the diseases that harm and deteriorate the body. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away." In Hebrews it says, "It is appointed to a man once to die, and after this the judgment." Have you been gripped by the inevitability of death? Have you really understood that your life will come to an end? Many times for children, it seems impossible. It's great. At first, it's great-grandma, great-grandpa. Those are the ones that are in danger of death. And then it's grandma and grandpa. And then it's, well, and then it keeps going generation after generation. But for children, it seems like they're going to live at least to adulthood. Maybe, you know, everybody lives to old age, right? And that's simply not guaranteed. The first time I was a pallbearer was for my infant sister. I was 10 years old, carrying a little pink coffin. Why do some live, some die? Well, that's in God's hands. It's not for us to decide. We don't know when our end will come, only that we will have an end. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Remember your Creator in the day of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' And why? Because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember God in the days of your youth. You children, remember God in the days of your youth. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day of salvation. Now we see this widow woman. She is at the funeral of her only son. She is in a pitiable state. It's very similar to the story of Ruth, in Ruth, of Naomi. We started looking at that last week, of where she had lost everything. She had her husband and her sons, and then lost everything. Her husband died, and then both of her sons, and she is left alone in devastating sorrow. We have here this woman in a difficult state. It's something that's actually it's hard for us to understand, because in that society, we're kind of removed. We're, for one thing, removed from death. In death, we try to separate ourselves from it. We use embalming. We try to make the dead look as though they're asleep. We don't want to see death. So it's someone passes, and then the next thing you know, they look peaceful in a cushioned coffin. This was a society much closer to the grave. If someone died, you had to bury them immediately, because it was a warm climate, and decomposition happens almost immediately. And for this mother as well, her hope was gone. Her place in society, perhaps if she had an inheritance in the land of Israel, it was based on the family name being carried on by the male heir. And she was in a vulnerable state. Now today, we're in a post-feminist society, and so there's, you know, kind of the girl power attitude where, you know, girls are capable of just as much as guys. They can fight in the battles, and which it works since we have most of our warfare done by pulling triggers and pushing buttons. But in a society where you had to wield a sword against somebody, it was a different story. And people took advantage of the widows. You read the prophets, and one of the things that comes over and over again is taking advantage of the widows and the orphans. That's one of the grievous sins, is taking advantage of the widows. To the point where Jesus even condemns the Jewish leaders for taking advantage of the widows, the people that should have been at the forefront of caring for them. Over in Luke chapter 20, Jesus, in the hearing of everybody, the disciples and everybody's listening to him, he says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, best seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So you see this widow woman, she is in a bad state, a place where even religious leaders could prey on her. This was for her the end of the line. There was no hope. And then Jesus appears. And you see, Luke is painting a picture for you of absolute sorrow, absolute hopelessness. This woman's reached rock bottom. And then Jesus comes. And what does it say about him? It says he had compassion on her. He had compassion on her. He comes to her in her lowest state, and he comforts her. I think of another very similar story where Jesus came to his friend Lazarus' sisters after Lazarus had died. And his sisters, both of them, said, "If you had just been here, our brother would not have died." You could have healed him. He was sick. You could have healed him. And Jesus, what does he do? People are fond of memorizing that one. If a child has to memorize a verse in the Bible, they want to do the easiest one. In John chapter 11, Jesus wept. You see the compassion of the Lord. He's living out Scripture. All of the Scripture that says to have compassion on the widow and the orphan, to take care of those oppressed, Jesus comes and he lives out what we are supposed to do. In James chapter 1, it says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Jesus keeps his own word. He's really making his own sermon a reality. He himself is a living example. If you turn the page back to chapter 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," this is verse 20, "for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." He's coming to her and actually making this in an extraordinary way, not a normal way, but in an extraordinary way, bringing his own preaching to pass as he demonstrates the mercy of God to this poor woman. So he stops the pallbearers. They're marching down the street with this large crowd and he stops them. Well, this is odd. Not only, he's not just stepping aside waiting for the funeral procession to pass. It's awkward. I mean, even if you're driving a car and you come up and there's the hearse and you accidentally get stuck in the middle of that long line of cars heading out to the graveside with their lights on. It's awkward enough when that happens. Well, here they are. They're all on foot. This is a big crowd. Two crowds meeting. Well, one has to get out of the way. So it's going to be, they're going to give way for the funeral procession. And then Jesus walks right up to the woman and says to her, "Don't weep. Don't cry." Then he walks up and touches the stretcher. In Jewish society, under ceremonial law, that would have made him ceremonially unclean. But we've seen before, and with Jesus and the leper, other circumstances that would have made him ceremonially unclean, in Jesus, in whom is invested the power of God, he touches, and rather than becoming unclean himself, it goes the opposite way. He touches the stretcher, and he commands the corpse to rise. You have two crowds here watching, a funeral procession that are already in the throes of sorrow, a mother weeping. And Jesus stops the coffin and says, "Rise." He has their attention at this point. The young man immediately sits up and begins to speak. No six-figure book contracts being signed, no stories of what he saw. Just he sits up and begins to speak, and Jesus brings the resurrected man to his mother. God isn't trying to satisfy human curiosity. He's not giving you something like you would have with ghost stories or UFO sightings. Instead, he is focusing you on the compassion and the power of Christ, that this one has the power of life in himself. He doesn't just have the power of healing, but he has power beyond the grave. That soul had already been ripped from the body. That soul was already in the realm of the dead, what in the Hebrew is called Sheol. He has the power to recall the soul and return it to the body, and in an instant reversing the decomposition of the body. He has power beyond this earth. And so you see here, Luke it's like he's putting together a puzzle for you. If you ever do puzzles, what do you do first? You get a puzzle, say you have a beautiful mountain scene with a little log cabin on the front, and you take your puzzle, you look at the box, right? You get an overview. This is what it's supposed to look like, and then you start getting out the pieces. You start putting together all the pieces of sky, all the light blue, and then you put together the mountain pieces, and then you put together the cabin. And so you start bringing it together and fleshing out this picture. So Luke has already talked to us about who Jesus is. He started out chapter 1 telling you who Jesus is, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament covenants, that Jesus has come fulfilling all of those prophecies. Zechariah has prophesied about who he is. Simeon has prophesied about who he is. That he has come as the sunrise to give light in a dark place. To give light, he says, Zechariah says, to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And so Luke, as he's already told you who Jesus is, what he's coming for, now he's filling in the gaps. He's filling in the picture. He's showing you the details and proving what he said to be true. Jesus here is the giver of life. He has the power of life. As he says in Revelation, I have the keys of death and Hades. See, the centurion had realized that Jesus had the power to give life, to return health without physical touch. He'd realized that Jesus came with the power of God. And now Luke is showing you that he doesn't just have the power to return health without physical touch. He doesn't just have the power to know where the young man was that needed healing without ever seeing him. But Jesus can recall the dead. He can bring resurrection. And this comes really as sort of a down payment. This is a sign of what's to come. This isn't a complete resurrection, right? This young man had to die again. Jesus' friend Lazarus had to die again. Jesus Christ is himself the first fruits from the dead. First Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to read a chapter on physical resurrection, that's a great place to go. And Paul addresses some of the questions surrounding resurrection of the body. But he describes there in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Death as the final enemy to be conquered. And if you read Revelation, you see that death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. Jesus here is showing his power, his ability, who he is. And then shortly, he will go as the only begotten of the Father to his own death. But he'll overcome death. He'll have victory over death. And he'll rise again from the dead, that in his victory over death, we might be resurrected. That all who are found in Christ might be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. It is only those who belong to Christ who will be raised to life. Elsewhere, Jesus teaches the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of eternal punishment. He's actually in Scripture the primary preacher of the doctrine of hell. Most people don't realize that. Jesus is the one that gives us the full doctrine. He's the one that preaches it more than anyone else. And he says that those who are found in him will be separated from everyone else. Those found in him will be given life. Those who belong to him, who have been saved by him, will be given life eternal. A life without sin. A life beyond pain, beyond the power of death. For everyone else is eternal death. An eternal punishment under the justice, the punishment of God. Here the crowds, they respond to Christ. Here you see them, and I'll quickly just want to look at this as we finish out this story. The people glorify God. The crowds glorify God and they say, a great prophet has been raised among us. It's kind of like Jesus has given them kind of a slow underhand pitch. And they swing and the bat makes contact, but it's kind of a ground ball. They glorify God. That's correct. They realize that God's power is at work here because only God can raise the dead. And they say that a great prophet has been raised among us. Well, that's partly true. They've got a part of the picture. They're seeing a little bit of what's happening. But they just went a little too low. They didn't make that final connection of who Jesus is and who is proving himself to be. They were right to be rejoicing because this meant that God is once again speaking to his people. There had been a great silence. Over 400 years, no prophets, nothing. They hadn't received anything. It was almost as though God had forgotten them. And then all of a sudden you have John the Baptist and they're excited about that. But now you have Jesus raising the dead. And their minds instantly would have gone to prophet Elijah. Elijah and Elisha had both raised the dead. Specifically Elijah, though, in a scene very similar to this. A widow whose only son had died. And Elijah cried out to God. And you could read about that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah prays to God and cries out. And God restores this son to life. So they're here thinking, wow, we have a second Elijah. We have a great prophet among us. It's going to be like those Old Testament days when God spoke to us and then we can get the Davidic king in here and it'll be like the old times, like the glory days, which really weren't that glorious. But God is speaking to his people again. And Jesus himself had already mentioned Elijah and the widow of Zarephath in his sermon in Capernaum, just when he'd been there, and just 6 miles down the road in their synagogue. He'd already mentioned that, and we looked at that in chapter 4. Jesus had already mentioned Elijah, and so now you have this buzz, the great prophet has come. And they were expecting a great prophet to come, because Moses, all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, had said that a prophet like him was coming. So they were looking for that. They wanted that. We're going to look at that more later as we get down into John the Baptist's question. The question of prophets is going to come up again. And we read that passage earlier. But we'll leave that for another time. Here, Jesus shows his compassion for those who are hurting. His pity on those who have no hope. His power to raise from the dead. His power of life. Death's going to come to each of you. It's going to come to me. It's going to come to you. We don't know what day. We don't know what time. Are you ready? This widow's worst nightmare was realized as she attended her son's funeral. Death coming to an only son before his mother. Here you're confronted with the inevitability of death. But you're also confronted with the one who has the power of life, with the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one who has given his life so that you might live, who has been raised again so that you might have resurrection. If you come to him by faith, he promises you life in himself. If you reject him, you're under the wrath of God because of your actions, because of your sins. Christ is the only answer. He is the only way to life. So if you have not put your trust in Christ alone, this is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If you have already put your faith in Christ, as many of you have, this passage should renew in you a sense of awe, a sense of love, a sense of his compassion and what we should be like, the standard to which we are called, that we are to have compassion on those who are hurting, that we are to comfort those who weep, and that there is hope, that even in the greatest of sorrow, God knows our pain and he has pity on us as a father has pity on his children. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that our lives are like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. He has had compassion on you. He is your source of hope. He is your only hope. So because Jesus Christ has conquered death, you who are in him, who are united to Christ by faith, need have no fear of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Christ is raised, the first fruits, and we can look forward to the resurrection of the dead, even of our bodies. Our bodies being united to Christ rest in their graves until the resurrection. Because he is risen, we will rise. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess Christ to be our only hope. He is central. He is the gospel. He is our life, our love. Lord, we come to you and ask that you would make that clearer to us, that we would love him, that we would follow him, and that for the children, for any who have not confessed Christ, that you would open every eye to who Christ is, that you would soften hearts, that if there are hard hearts, that you would soften them, that if there are closed ears, if there are stopped ears, that you would open them. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would move in the hearts of all of us, that you would inspire those in Christ to greater love and awe and worship, to any outside of Christ, that you would break their hearts over their sins and bring them to Christ. Lord, we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.